Now then, my text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And I think I'll read verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Those few verses are very special and cannot help but be impressed by them, and the very striking way that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews begins his letter. He immediately comes to the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, our minds this week, particularly in this Sunday, are directed to the Incarnation. And people celebrate Christmas in all sorts of different ways. And I don't believe in being particularly judgmental of one thing or another, because I am grateful for the least acknowledgement. Even in town, in the big shops that are making a lot of money and people are spending and so on and buying presents, yet there is a carol often played. And probably, and for many, is the only indication that they know or have that this is remembering the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I am grateful for every sign and every indication. In some way or another, this busy little city and this busy little land, and this busy age that we're living in, pauses for a while. Not all of them understanding, the vast number maybe not even thinking about it, yet I hope and I pray that they may see a verse, hear a hymn, hear a carol, hear something that will speak to their hearts and to their souls. But to the Christian, something wonderful happened, something that is unforgettable in the history of the world, and for the believer, unforgettable to him as well. And this period we set apart to remember the Incarnation, and that is the eternal plan that God planned in eternity. We find it unfolding in time. This is what we are seeing. That is why sometimes you see in the epistle, sometimes we have Paul will say, my gospel, because we can say my gospel because it's become ours, yet we are not the author of that gospel. In other parts you find it called the gospel of Christ, but in some parts you find it called the gospel of God. And so it is, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the gospel of the triune God, recognizing, of course, the centrality of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there in time, the plan that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had in the mind of God is unfolded at a particular time. The Galatian epistle calls it the fullness of time, when it was the right time, the correct time for Jesus Christ to come into the world. People give various reasons. I don't know how much you can put to these reasons. There was the Roman Empire with its network of roads, and if you were traveling, it was made easier. There was a common language. Greek was a language that was known throughout the lands, or a smattering of Greek, enough anyway. There were many advantages, and also people say that there was a feeling of desperation. And I think I would look at that one more than any of the others, although the others are there. I would really say, really, my heart, I believe it was God's time for reasons known to himself and kept to himself. And also in our lives, when you became Christian, I often used to say, you know, I became a Christian when I was 26. And I remember saying, I wish I'd come when I was 16 or when I was 12 or another age. I don't say that anymore now, because I came at the right time in God's will. And that seemed to me to be the important time. And that's how it is. And it also makes us very patient and loving when we are talking to people about the Lord, knowing that maybe they will not come immediately we open our mouths and give them the message, but if they are to come, they will come in God's time and in God's way. That is how I see it. Yet, there is also something that we would be in common with our age, but maybe particularly at that time, and that is, it's well known, there was a feeling of desperation at that time. The philosophers had done all that they could. They'd almost said all that was left to say. They had thought nearly everything you could think about. There are two schools, we know their names from the book of Acts, and they were called, one was called the Epicureans, and the other was called the Stoics. And probably there were others, but these two are very important ones. And we can understand them because they can speak to, one of us will speak to us or the other will speak to us. The Epicurean said the important thing was that you should be happy. And whatever way and whatever means you adopt it, the main thing was that you were happy. And that's a very powerful philosophy today, where people say, now look, it doesn't matter. It may be wrong in the sight of people or sight of society, but so long as you are happy, you do it. Well, you're an Epicurean then, a follower, a chaser after happiness for happiness' sake. There were many of them and are still in the centuries that followed, and this century particularly. Then there was another one, and this one has a little bit more substance to it. These were called the Stoics. I don't particularly admire the Epicureans. It's a very tempting one. But the Stoics were somebody you could admire. They said, it's a hard world and the times are grim. And so we'll face it, we'll grin and bear it. And we'll behave like men. And we'll face our situation and we'll not quiver and we'll not shake or quaver. We will be men and we'll see through it with the firmness and the stability that we are able to muster. It's all very well. But you see, there come times when the chasing after happiness doesn't produce happiness. There are events in life that happiness, ordinary happiness, cannot help us. And there comes a time when our ordinary human courage will fail us and cannot help us. So we cry out, is there anything else? Certainly there was not in any of the philosophies of men. And so we have something that is revealed to us. And that is the important thing about our Christian faith. It is not an idea of a group of men or of one man, however devout or sincere he may be, where he might say, this is what I think about an afterlife. This is what I think about heaven. But rather, here is God revealing to us. And that's why it has such authority, because it is a revelation. Now, there are two. There is the revelation to this world that the gospel has come. Also, there is a personal revelation. Although Paul, for example, and the other apostles as well, would endeavor to persuade men and plead with men about the truth of the gospel, yet that persuasion on its own would never make it. Remember the verse written in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. Our gospel came to you not in word only, certainly in word, but not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. That is, it is the gospel of God, and it is God that does something to the heart of the soul and reveals himself to the individual. So all along the way, it is by revelation. You cannot argue it. We cannot persuade it, although we will do those things. Yet we know all the while it must be an act of God. Now, just a brief little message now this morning on this. The place our Lord Jesus came to. Now, we begin with God in action. And the beginning of this verse is very striking, this particular chapter. God, sundry times, various times, divers manners, different ways, spoke to the people, to his chosen people. He's spoken to them by the fathers and by the prophets. There we have a very big portion of this Bible here where we can say many, many prophets and many godly men had a word from the Lord, and they were able to say with authority, thus saith the Lord. Yet they were looking for something, and every now and again the Lord would give them a word about someone to come, some final word that was to come, some final revelation. And we have various words that refer, various verses in various chapters and books, and said by the prophet regarding that, that there would be a word, and that would be the final word, and it would be in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How would it be? Well, we have in Luke 1 verse 35, and this is, I am so impressed by this verse. I must have read it thousands of times, but it's only in the last few years that it has come home to me, the importance of the verse, the beauty of the verse, and what a tremendous truth is here. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, says the angel to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There are plenty of people who will deny the virgin birth and say this is a little bit of mythology here in order to bring some romance into the story of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. But surely, that's really, when I look at a verse like this, it had to be like this. It would have been in a glorious way. There is majesty here, there is simplicity here, there's a supernatural here, and there is something that is so kind and gracious and lovely that I just look at this verse and I marvel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Look, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall come upon, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, and here we come, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I love that verse. Then there are visits. One of them is so very ordinary. Little shepherds. I suppose they were nobodies, really. Little shepherds. And an angel came. And there's a lovely fact about angels coming. Do you remember, and I'd like to bring this in, that you have this word, fear not, to the various visits of the angel in this nativity part and the nativity stories of the Bible. Fear not. Well, why fear not? Because in the Old Testament, every time an angel came, it would be a warning of catastrophe or of death or the punishment of sin. And so people feared. The parents of Samson feared. They said, we'll go away and we'll die now because we've seen an angel. Because they thought if they saw an angel, this was it. Because it was God declaring his anger or his wrath in some way or another, as in Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But here the angels come and it was natural. They feared. It wasn't suddenly fear because they saw this heavenly host about them. Not exactly for that, but because they were angels. This is the end. So they say, fear not. Don't be afraid. And then the message is given to them. And there is a visit by shepherds. The angels rejoice. And the shepherds observe what God is unfolding in time. The person of Christ, who being the brightness in this chapter now, who being the brightness of his glory. What are they observing? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Do you see it? This holy thing that shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. Who is he? He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now what does that mean? They're lovely words. They sound almost like poetry. But what does it mean? The brightness of his glory. Is brightness inferior? The glory itself and the brightness of the glory. We should consider it for a moment. The brightness cannot be separated from the light. Can it? You think now of the center of light and its brightness. They're inseparable. And so when we then say the brightness of his glory, the brightness of that glory and the glory itself are inseparable. We see something then of that lovely relationship between the Father and the Son as well as the Spirit. In John 17 verse 5, "And now, Father," says Jesus in his prayer, "and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So if we are a little bit doubtful about that and think, well, I think I'll separate brightness from glory. If we're going to do that, then Jesus himself says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he doesn't really make any difference between the glory and the brightness of that glory. They are related to one another in an inseparable way. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. Just as the brightness is to the Son, you cannot separate the Son and its brightness as far as we are concerned. The Son of God exists essentially in the Father and the Father in the Son. Now, you know, this is important, you know, to believe these things. We believe the virgin birth, and we believe that the prophecies have become true, and we believe that these simple shepherds looked with amazement. The wise men came eventually. Both the average person and the highly intellectual person come, and they observe this great miracle. All heaven is agog, and angels worship. And he arrives on the earth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's described again by the writer to the Hebrew epistle. He is the express image of his person. So now he's still looking at this cradle and looking at this child. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his person. Now, if you want to go a little bit to the background there, it's this. The Greek word is the very stamp. Now, you've heard that said, haven't you? I haven't heard it for years. But when I was a boy, you'd hear a person say about a child, "Look at that little boy. He's the very stamp of his father." I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, but it used to be that you could see, well, really, I could think I was looking at his father when he was a little boy, the very stamp of his father. And this is what is being said here, the very stamp, the express image of his person. The very stamp is a Greek word here, and the very stamp of his nature. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to his disciple, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Tremendous words. If these were not said by the Son of God, they would be words that no man would ever dare to say. Yet he had the authority to say them. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then, as well as that, regarding creation, we have these words, "upholding all things by the word of his power." God created the world in accordance with his will and purpose. And what he has created, he sustains and directs towards the fulfillment of that purpose. The creation of the universe was wrought through his Son. Now listen to this verse. The word of the Son is none other than less than the word of the Father. Now this verse, Colossians 1:17. "And he is," Jesus, "he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Consider it now. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only is he in creation, and the Father wrought creation through the Son, yet at the same time it is consisted and upheld by the Son as well. This is not a baby who became a son of God. But this is the Son of God. "Whom do men say that I am?" "Oh, this one, that one, or another." "Whom do you, disciples, say that I am?" Then Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "Well, you didn't work that one out. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This brings then an authority to the gospel which is remarkable. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now this means then, this being so, at his incarnation, that he is born of a virgin, here then now is an intrusion into time. A plan is being unfolded. Something is going to be fulfilled. So what we call the gospel now, when Jesus fulfilled the law of God in our place and died a penalty as well, this gospel then takes on an authority that we dare not ignore. It is the gospel of God. It has the power of God behind it. Far before time, says a Welsh hymn, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. And he came into this world amongst a people who are crooked and perverse in their ways. And secondly, the pain he bore. The great purpose why he came, the pain he bore. He's born that man, one lovely carol says, born that man no more may die. Born to give them second birth. So we look at the birth and we say, why are you born? I am born in order that man no more may die. I am born to give them second birth. Now, we're not saying now that it is a story of the virgin birth that gives us the clarity of the gospel, but there would be no gospel other than the virgin birth. It is essential and fundamental to the believing of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He looks to his great hour, foretold by prophets. He set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, in this verse again, in verse 3, I'm using this because I think it is very appropriate. What he came to do, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There are many things we can ask other people to do. He did. He said to the woman of Samaria, give me to drink. There are many things he would ask in this way. But there is one thing that he did alone, and that he died. And the meaning of that death is very, very special. We must never forget its meaning. It's a crucifixion. Men did that. Yes, they nailed him. They gave him a crown of thorns. They mocked, they jibed, they challenged in all sorts of ways. They insulted him. They tried to bring as much shame as they could on him. His disciples ran away, but one came back, John, with his mother and a few other women, stayed there. Disciples felt this was the end. But you know, as yet they didn't seem to have understood that there was part two to the cross. I say part two because one and two really, I should say part A and B belonging to one big part. And that is when God turned his back on his son. It is impossible to describe this theologically because you cannot separate brightness from the glory. They're inseparable. Yet the holiness of God must be maintained. And God cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot deny himself. He is immutable, unchanging. If that is true about him, and holiness is his crown, no sinner could ever come to heaven. We are repulsive to him. We offend him. So what happens? We cannot come to God, but God devises a means to come to us, makes it possible. So you look again at this cross, and you listen carefully to the words of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That had to be. It is a miracle beyond description, where there is a period where there is complete darkness. Various and remarkable things happened. Everything is in commotion, as it were. But in that time, our Lord loses the favor of God. That is hell, you see, where there is no common grace, where God's favor is not there, but utter desolation. The place, that is the punishment for sin. So that is condensed in the cross as well. So there is that horrendous, hollow vacuum of despair. Why hast thou forsaken me? But he's not asking it at all. He's quoting Psalm 22. For thou art holy and just. Then at a particular time, he says, it is finished. That is, a penalty for sin is paid. Its power, its principle, details, past, present, future, all our sins are paid. What had they got before? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereof perfect. All those things could never, never make a man perfect. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice, that is to remember, not to reenact it, to remember, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what does he do then? He purges us of our sins. Then he can take his place. There is the resurrection, the ascension. He takes his place on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Finished on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now then, this Saviour who sustains the universe and rules over history and is in complete and sovereign and active sovereign charge, yet this Saviour has prepared a place for those who come to him. That's a wonderful thing. He came to this earth. He came here. This is the place that he came to this earth. And yet, as well as that, he had this wonderful plan for us as well, in that he prepares a place for us in glory. Well, who are these who come to him? In the same epistle, we are told in another place, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Then lastly, the path he made. From death to life, we are spiritually dead by nature. We cannot become Christians by our own efforts. Certainly, we can understand the gospel. We have the ability to do so. But we cannot embrace it. We can understand all the details that are here if we have the mind to do so in this Bible. But that in and of itself will not do it. There must be a visit from God who visits the soul of a man, enlightens him, so that what he perhaps understood on a certain level before, and suddenly he will say, I see, I understand. And the hymns that he sang 1,000 times, the words leap out to him with meaning, and the verses he learns by their score suddenly take on a tremendous meaning, and he realized, this is the Christ, this is the Son of the living God, he died for me. And what else can a person do then other than come to him? And as if it were, we leap from darkness into light, from death to life. We repent of our sin. We exercise faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we become the children of God. Purged, cleansed, and right with God. In chapter 2, verse 14, we are told, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, so that we are able to say in this glorious gospel, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What are we then? If we are the Lord's here this morning and we are able to say, yes, there was a time in my life
where I became aware, where I became restless, where I became anxious, and I realized that something was wrong. And at last, by some remarkable way, and it becomes more remarkable the further you on are in the life of grace with God, and you look back and say, yes, I can see that even before the time I was restless, there were indications of God's hand upon my life and upon my soul. And at last we come to him. We are the fruits of the incarnation. Is that right? We are the fruits of the incarnation. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the physical resurrection, the ascension to glory. Our Savior, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And that special time in our life is our second birth, which leads us to repentance, faith, conversion, and to be a child of God. Heirs of God, says the Bible, co-heirs with Christ. Praise be to God for his blessed Son. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that this time that we might remember thee in this special way for thy name's sake. Amen.